and chastisement, and that in this world, every word he speaks, every step he takes, every deed he does is recorded by angels of Allah, and they carefully record all his words and deeds. And in such a state, could he fearless of his own doing? Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, he has PhD on Islamic science.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We are with another golden saying of Imam Khomeini. Imam Khomeini, in one of his sayings, has said that if you present Islam as it really is to the world and act according to it as it really is, grandeur and mastery will be yours. We all know that Islam has come to take us towards the perfection, and Islam is the way to get to the perfection, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set Islam as the religion. And we know that from Adam alayhi salam till Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, all the prophets, they all came with one religion, and that was Islam. It was the followers who made their own religion with different names. But in the Quran, Allah says that all the prophets, they were bringing one religion, that was Islam. Yes, the rulings were different according to different times. But what happens is when you propagate Islam, when you teach Islam, when you act according to Islam, this Islam gives the mastery to you. Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu alayhi. Can see that the Muslims in different times, when they rely on Islam, when they were united, and when they were really working or living according to the teachings of Islam, they were the masters. And this is what the enemies are afraid of. And also we know that it is Islam that when Imam Mahdi will have the reappearance, it is the Islam that will master or rule over the world. Why? Because Islam talks about justice. Islam is a complete set of life, the rulings that it has. So when it is talking about the justice, therefore it is the best religion, best thing to follow. So Imam Khomeini also emphasized that you need to present the real Islam in front of people, not the deviations that you have created. You should act according to the real Islam as it is, because when we do so, we will get the mastery, and Allah will bless with his blessings upon us, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, And welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. As you know, our program aims to address the most important issues in the South Asian region. What is going on? Who are the key actors involved? What are the people saying? And how are the issues changing the future? All of this will be answered with the help of our team of experts and guests. So stay tuned.
In this episode of The Subcontinent, to commemorate Allame Iqbal Lahori, we will take a look at the shared elements of the cultural and linguistic identity of Iran and the subcontinent. We will also examine the roots of the recent conflicts between Muslims and Hindus in the subcontinent that have been continuously increasing ever since the BJP took power in India.
November 9th was the birth anniversary of a man who was able to awaken the Islamic philosophy in the minds of Muslims across the subcontinent. Poet, philosopher, politician, and Muslim Pakistani thinker, Allame Iqbal Lahori was well versed in literature, politics, and philosophy. His Persian and Urdu poems have also received worldwide acclaim. Iqbal was a thinker with the pain and the concerns of Muslims on his mind. He used his words and thoughts to convey the secrets of the self to his fellow men in his own time and beyond. A lesson that seems more vital for Muslims to learn today, especially in this chaotic modern world.
Allame Muhammad Iqbal was born on November 9, 1877, in Sialkot, in the Punjab province of Pakistan. He was named Pakistan's national poet and was always making efforts to inform the population and free them from the bonds of colonialism. One of the greatest concerns of Allame Iqbal was fortifying the belief of the nations of East in their own capabilities and creating unity among the Muslims of the world. He was one of the critics of the westernization of Eastern societies. In his lasting poems, many of which are in Persian, he has emphasized the importance of the return to self to his listeners.
The form of existence is an effect of the self. Everything you see is a secret of the self. When the self awoke to consciousness, it revealed the universe of thought. 100 words are hidden in its essence. Self-affirmation brings not self to light. By the self, the seed of opposition is sown in the world. It imagines itself to be other than itself, and it makes from itself the forms of others.
Iqbal believed that the poverty and the divide between East and West had occurred because of blind imitation of Western superficial life, instead of learning from their technological and scientific advancements and their success in the industry. On the other hand, he had understood that the basis and root of the East and Muslim world are humanism. That is why he saw it necessary to turn the attention of the Islamic world to this matter and has made profound points in this regard through his works. The language of choice for Iqbal in his poems is the language of the past poets of Iran and the subcontinent, a language that has flourished for around 9 centuries in this vast land and has left treasures of literary importance beyond to bring delight for generations to come.
Iran and the subcontinent have enjoyed extended ties in culture, language, religion, art, trade, and industry over the years. The origin of these ties can be traced back to the Indo-Aryan migration across the Iranian plateau. Back then, the combination of these two groups made up the Indo-Iranian branch, and they shared the same language and religion and were considered the same race. As time passed, these two nations divided into two groups, each residing in a new area, and so their ways of life and dispositions changed. However, the shared elements in their language and ethnic and culture never truly ruptured, and after several decades, a new Persian Hindu Islamic civilization was born.
Before the English language made its way to the subcontinent, hundreds of languages and dialects have existed throughout the centuries, and among them, Persian was considered to be the language of education, science, and bureaucracy. Through the decades, India was not only the center of the Sanskrit cosmopolis, but had it also become part of the extra-regional Persian world and was influenced by the Persian language and culture. As Richard M. Eaton has expressed in his book, India in the Persianate Age, not only did India accept the Persian language, but it was also quick to become a center for the manufacture of Persian culture. But in the 19th century, and with the expansion of the East India Company and the beginning of British colonialism in India, the English language gradually replaced Persian. In that time, learning English had become a path to success, and Indians who were looking to thrive and advance were forced to let go of their own culture, the Persian and Sanskrit culture, and become Englishmen. An exchange that would see the people of the subcontinent stray far from the rich culture of their predecessors.
Had the British not come into India in the 1800s, you would not need an interpreter because we all used to speak Farsi. The court language for 600 years in India was Farsi.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Gohar Gilani, an author and journalist. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Gilani.
Thank you for having me in your show. Thank you very much.
As you know, November 9th is the birthday of Allama Iqbal Lahori. So what effect did the philosophy and thought of this great thinker have on the self-confidence and the unity of Muslims around the subcontinent?
Well, you know that in the 20th century, there were several individuals, who played a key role in the revival and also the reform of Islam. And Allama Iqbal, who is popularly known as Allama Iqbal in South Asia, and Iqbal Lahori in Persia, in Iran. So he is one among those intellectual contributors in that sense. He wanted to emulate some of those to bring Muslims, especially at that time, there was turbulence in South Asia. There was British colonialism. The larger India was under British control. And this man, Allama Iqbal, then had several, kind of correspondences with Muhammad Ali Jinnah. And then, the rest of the history, this was also a period when there was a sort of decline in the Muslim world. And this was the beginning of the British colonial era, and it was at its peak, actually. So in that sense, the role that Allama Iqbal played through his poetry and through his, body of work, and it could appeal to a large section of society, which included not only the youth, but also the children and also intellectual thinkers. So in that sense, he has played a significant role as far as Muslim unity and strength is concerned.
Mr. Gilani, we know that Iqbal Lahori has many poems in Persian. I wanted to see why was he so interested in the Persian language and literature, and what was the influence of Iranian poets and thinkers on his thoughts and works?
Well, interestingly, if you see his work at that time, this was the generation of our grandparents. He was born when 20 years after the mutiny, 1857 mutiny that took place against the British rulers. So Allama Iqbal was born in 1877. As I said, at that time, there was a lot of influence also of Persian language in this entire region. And interestingly, also the part I come from, Kashmir, which is also referred to as Iran-e-Saghir, prototype of Iran. There was a lot of influence of Central Asia. And if you go back like 600, 700 years and you talk about Mir Sayyid Ali Hamdani, who came to Kashmir thrice, along with his 700 companions, which are known as Sadat. And in that sense, the influence of Persian language, it was also a court language in the Mughal era. And that language was part and parcel of the entire social fabric. It was a language which was spoken by our, grandparents' generation. And people from that era also used to attend Maulud gatherings. And also in mosques, there were a lot of manqabat and noha. All of that was written in Persian language. It is sort of an irony that right now, this generation of ours does not have that kind of access to Persian language as people like Allama Iqbal had. So there was a Persian language was kind of a bridge that connected this part of the world to the Iranian civilization. So there was that's why we see a lot of poems like Saki Nama, in which there is a lot of focus on economic awakening of the Kashmiri people, which Iqbal wrote in one of the Mughal gardens called the Nishad Gardens. So you see in that era, all the poets and all the writers from the subcontinent, the larger Indian subcontinent, they had a huge influence of the Persian language.
Mr. Gilani, we could say that with the beginning of British colonization and depersonalization of the language in this region, the linguistic connection that existed for centuries between Iran and the Indian subcontinent was lost. What effect does this have on the separation of subcontinent culture from its ancient history and cultural heritage?
I would say the losses are huge. You know, if you allow me to go back a little, it was not only of the rise of British colonialism, but in Europe we saw at the same time there was European fascism and Muslim power was kind of in on a decline, and the kind of role that Allama Iqbal at that time played with his kind of worldview and what he gained from his experiences and his long travels to Europe and his interaction with the outside Western world. So that became a kind of a bridge, and people started getting connected to it. And slowly and gradually, when Persian language got removed from the courts, from the main linguistic assets, so this automatically meant that whatever role as a bridge it played between the Iranian civilization and between the Muslim world and the people living in this part of the world, the Muslims of this world, so that connection got lost, and it kind of if you can use the word, it orphaned people of this land to this beautiful language, and through which other avenues and other windows were opened. So in that sense, it has been a huge literary loss. It has been huge in terms of civilizational kind of an assault by removing that language from the official, as an official language, and introducing other languages which people do consider were alien to them, because with this language there was an emotional attachment, and that's why I'm saying that it has been people of this region have been orphaned of a wonderful language.
Thank you, Mr. Gilani. Thank you for being on the program.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Since mid-October, Bangladesh has witnessed an abrupt increase in religious violence. These conflicts started with the Hindu religious celebrations after a post surfaced on social media in which the holy book of Quran was subject to disrespect in a Hindu palace of worship. This incident led to extreme violence and incineration of Hindu prayer houses, and was then met with retaliatory attacks against Muslims by Hindu extremists. A fire that burnt all the way across Bangladesh and spread to a few other cities in India.
A spark that led to a devastating flame. At the time of the sacred Hindu festival of Durga Puja, a menacing picture in which the holy book of Muslims, the Quran, was disrespected, circled social media platforms and led to the outrage of the 164 million Muslim majorities in Bangladesh. The ensuing rage, in a series of violent retaliatory actions by both sides, led to a few deaths and left hundreds injured in its wake. Mosques and temples were burned down one after another, continuing all the way to India. Both sides accused the governments. Some were aiming their dissent at the secular government of Sheikh Hasina Wazid, and her silence against the disrespect by the Hindu minority that comprises 9% of the population. On the other hand, the extremist Modi government is accused of spreading anti-Islam policies in the country, which has to power a new wave of extremist groups in India. Experts have warned that if India and Bangladesh do not take immediate action to de-escalate the violence, the memories of killings from previous decades could come to life again.
Divide and conquer is the fundamental policy of the British Empire's colonization of the subcontinent and the source of all the pessimism and contradiction between India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Although historical evidence proves that the various societies in the Indian subcontinent have never experienced absolute unity before the colonization, and there have never been any real distinguishing characteristics between the religions in the area, the differences have remained rather vague. But the division that was established by the colonialist masters eventually led to the segmentation of the subcontinent in 1947 according to religious differences. A festering wound caused by the hypocrisy of colonialism that the people of the subcontinent still suffer from every day.
History has proven that whatever takes place in India, as the largest country in South Asia, will create a significant ripple effect in the entire region. Bangladesh, with its ties during its 50 years of independence, has significant bilateral ties with India, along with their historic and cultural bonds. India was very helpful during the Bangladeshi fight for independence against Pakistan in 1971. This shared history and common historic bitterness of both states towards Pakistan have brought the two countries close and helped strengthen the bilateral ties between the countries through decades of cooperation. In the past decade, the bilateral agreement in 2015, aimed at resolving 70-year-old border conflicts, has fortified relations between the two nations more than ever. But there is a darker side to this relationship. With the rise of the extremist BJP in India, the country is on a declining path towards Hindu nationalism. This change in approach has had an undeniable impact on Indian foreign policy. Discriminatory policies implemented by the Indian government over the past few years, such as the citizenship law against Muslims, have negatively influenced the feeling of unity between India and its neighboring Muslim countries. India's gradual transformation to an ultra-nationalist state has been triggered by the Hindutva policy or Hindu First policy. It is an obvious threat to bilateral ties between India and Bangladesh, brought about by strong ties between the leadership and the relations between the people of the two countries.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Roshan Mohammad Saleh, an editor at the British Muslim news website Five Pillars. Now, Mr. Saleh, welcome to the program, first of all. Recently, tensions between Hindus and Muslims in Bangladesh and India have intensified, and some have been killed and injured. What is the main root of violence in this region?
I think there's always been tensions historically in that region, in the subcontinent. But I think the latest round of violence basically started when social media rumors circulated about a Quran being desecrated in Western Bangladesh. And that obviously led to a lot of anger. And then there were attacks on Hindus. I think people did die, unfortunately, in those attacks. So things just kind of spiraled out of control to a certain extent. And then you have the so-called tit-for-tat attacks across the border in India. But I think generally we can say that that region, there have been tensions historically, especially since partition, when the British Empire, you know, basically ran away from India. And, you know, you had lots of communal violence in 1947. Then you had the secession of Bangladesh, East Pakistan from West Pakistan. That led to, you know, tensions as well, because India helped Bangladesh achieve its independence. And then most recently, you have the rise of Hindu nationalism embodied by the BJP ruling regime in India and its leader, Modi.
And of course, there's this open wound, which is Kashmir. So I think historically the region has been a bit of a tinderbox, but it's been exacerbated lately by the rise of Hindu nationalism.
Now, Mr. Saleh, Hindus are a religious minority in Bangladesh, and Muslims in India have almost the same situation. What is the relationship, if there is any, between the recent religious violence in Bangladesh and India?
I think there's no doubt that there is discrimination against minorities in both countries, but I do think it's a little bit misleading to compare India directly with Bangladesh. Bangladesh, I mean, it prides itself on being a secular state where everyone is equal under the law. In practice, the Hindu community have complained about discrimination, and I think some discrimination has taken place. But I don't think it's as systematic as it is in India, where you have a ruling regime which is discriminating against Muslims in the law, for example, through legislation, and is also encouraging its supporters to attack Muslims, where there is no redress whatsoever for Muslims. Whereas in Bangladesh, the authorities are now arresting Muslims, in effect, for attacks on Hindus. I doubt if the same thing is going to happen in India, because you have this kind of open season on Muslims there, which is encouraged at the highest levels of the Indian regime.
So, Mr. Saleh, who benefits from this religious strife and religious violence in the subcontinent? Who is the main winner and loser of this bloody violence?
Well, I think no doubt the biggest losers are the people of the region. The Muslims of Pakistan, the Hindus of India, the Muslims of Bangladesh, the Hindus of Bangladesh, the Muslims of India. You know, it ultimately doesn't suit any of them, and everyone loses with this constant tension and, you know, war footing that these countries are on to a certain extent. You have a nuclear powered or a nuclear, you know, a nuclear India and a nuclear Pakistan. I think who benefits? I mean, I think it's pretty obvious that the Americans would like to keep the subcontinent divided. They don't want Pakistan and India becoming friends, and they kind of have relations and influence over both sides, and I'm sure they're inspiring some of this tension. We also have Israel, of course. Israel does not want a Muslim nation.
On that note, I would like to thank Mr. Saleh for his precious time, knowledge and insight. Now let's see how people have reacted on social media and cyberspace.
Salman Said says, since 70s till 90s, 75,000 lakh Kashmiri Muslims lost their lives in two nation conflicts in 25 years, and many women were also raped. Kashmiri Hindus in 1990 died in hundreds, and others had to leave, and the reason was the government and political issues, not a particular community's ideology. Mayak Pandey says, in this match we have to forget all our internal conflicts and just support our nation. Firstly, we all are Indians, and then we are Hindus, Muslims, Sikhs, Christians, Buddhists, and so on. Anwar Hossain says, the conflicts between different religious groups, especially Hindu and Muslims, in Indian subcontinent was the divide and rule policy of the British colonialists. But we were so stupid to understand that. This divide and rule policy was so smoothly planned that we were busy fighting each other, hate each other, while they were ruling and looting us in every possible way.
And that was our episode about the shared elements of the cultural and linguistic identity of Iran and the subcontinent, and also the sudden increase in religious violence in Bangladesh. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care.
Thank you. insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Suratul Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. And those whose scales are heavy with good deeds, it is they who are the successful.
The 102nd verse of the chapter says, فَمَنْ ثَقُلَتْ مَوَازِنُهُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. Then whoever's scale be heavy, those are the ones who shall be prosperous. After talking about some of the aspects of the Day of Resurrection, this verse talks about another aspect of the Day of Judgment. On Judgment Day, the first event is the evaluation of deeds according to a special measure which has been appointed for it. A group of people have some noble and righteous actions which will weigh heavy on that measure, and as a result, they will be successful. فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. They will be prosperous. The verse says, فَمَنْ ثَقُلَتْ مَوَازِنُهُ. Whoever's scale be heavy, فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. Those are they who shall be prosperous. The Arabic word مَوَازِين, which the verse says, فَمَنْ ثَقُلَتْ مَوَازِنُهُ, is the plural form of the word مِيزَان, and the word مِيزَان means a scale. Now, we should note that the concept of scale here is not meant as the ordinary scale and the like of it, but it is used for measuring the things, and also it is not restricted to just the common means whereby physical qualities and quantities are measured, but includes non-material objects, and in fact, everything that has happened in the world. In other words, scale has a very vast meaning here, which envelops all means of measurement. According to different narrations, the scales or criteria for measuring human beings, the actions of human and even humans themselves, they are the great leaders and ideal human beings. So we have many different criteria and many kinds of scales for the Day of Resurrection, for the Judgment Day. For example, in one tradition, we read Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salam, and the Imams among his descendants are the scales of measure. So in this case, we have Imam Amir al-Mu'minin and his sons as the measures and the scales of the Day of Resurrection.
<speaking in Hebrew>
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qum.
Human beings and their deeds altogether will be compared with the great prophets and their legatees. This comparison will make it clear to what extent they are on par with each other. So this is the way Quran says, that in this way, good deeds and people can be distinguished from their bad deeds and good deeds, worthy and unworthy, heavy from light. The application of the word mawazin here, which is the plural form of mizan, is made clear now. The secret of this might be that the great leaders who are the criteria of this measuring are numerous. And as I said, they are only one part of the criteria. Another possibility, however, is that all of the prophets, imams, and the elect of Allah were models and ideals in one or many different respects. According to the different conditions of their lives, they have all had different conditions, different kinds of lives, and each one of them represented a shining sample of one particular quality and will be the criterion by which that quality or deed will be measured in others. So, as a result, this world, all the deeds we have in this world, will be accounted on the day of resurrection, and only the ones who have something prepared for that day will be prosperous. أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. Only they are the ones who shall be prosperous on that day. So, this verse, dear listeners, the 102nd, talked about one part of the deeds of the people in this world. In the next verse, however, we can see that it is implied that those whose scale of their deeds is light because of maybe lacking of faith in others, they are the ones who have lost their own capitals, and they are the real losers. Thank you for staying with us, dear listeners. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. Your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets this life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
The topic that we want to look at this evening in our theme of dealing with temporal strife through living a Quranic life is the topic of the creation of the human being, racism versus racial equality. We want to look at this topic of racial equality, racial diversity, discrimination. What is the world talking about today? What has Islam been saying about this topic for the past 1400 years? The verse that I began with actually is all of the Quran is interesting, all of the Quran is profound. But this verse from Surah Ar-Rum, the chapter of the Romans, chapter number 30, verse number 22. Actually, if you look at it, there are actually six verses back to back, which begin with this phrase, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ, and of His signs, the signs of Allah, the signs of God. Now, when you see this form of repetition within the Quran, this should get you and I to think about what is the message Allah wants to convey to us. He talks about وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ, that one of His signs, He creates us from dirt. He talks about one of His signs as the giving us of spouses from ourselves. And in the verse that I want to look at and try and dissect within this topic is the topic of racial diversity of humanity. Allah says in this verse that one of His signs is the creation of the heavens, the sky, and the earth. وَاخْتِلَافُ أَلْسِنَتِكُمْ وَأَلْوَانِكُمْ, and the differences, the diversity of your language, the language that you speak, or as some scholars of Quran define it as, the various pronunciations. You know, if you look at even English, if you look at, let's say, somebody from southern Alberta, they will speak English in a certain way. You go out east to the Maritimes, they speak English, but they have a different pronunciation, a different way that they speak. And then you go to, let's say, England, to United Kingdom, to London, or you go to Scotland, or you go to Ireland, they speak English, but it is a different pronunciation, they have a different accent. Just like Arabic, within the Arab world, not all of the Arabs speak the same style. They have different words, they have different pronunciations. So Allah says that this is a sign of Allah. The ikhtilaf in al-sinatikum wa al-wanikum, and in our skin color. this melanin that we have that makes me brown or makes you white or makes somebody black or makes somebody a yellow or a red or a different shade, these, as Allah shows us in this verse, are not causes of conflict, of aggression, but this is a sign from Allah. This is a blessing from Allah, and we'll look at this more tonight. And how does Allah end the verse is very interesting. He says, "Inna fi dhalika," in this, the difference or the creation of the heavens, the earth, the different languages we speak, the different the pronunciations that we have, the difference in our colors of skin, all of this, "Inna fi dhalika la'ayatin," these are signs, but for who? Lil'alimin. This is a sign for those who have knowledge, who are knowing of the facts of creation, who will have knowledge and are free from prejudice and discrimination and ignorance. And unfortunately today in this world that we live in, this so-called civilized world, where we can send rockets to Mars, where companies can have thousands of satellites orbiting planet Earth to provide internet to communities that don't have internet access. The fact that we have, for example, 5G communication, where you can download at speeds which are unheard of in the history of telecommunications. We have self-driving cars. We have all of this technology in the palm of our hand, literally. But you cannot say that we are civilized people yet. And you and I saw this a few months ago when the late George Floyd was killed by an American police officer over a $20 bill, which was a supposed counterfeit bill, that white police officer had his knee on the neck of George Floyd for almost 9 minutes, killing the man in front of the whole world to see. And there have been many incidents before George Floyd, and there will be many more to come. So we have not yet progressed as a human society to love one another, to respect one another, to accept the differences that we have. Now, racism is the topic for tonight. What is the definition of racism? When somebody says that is racist behavior, you are a racist, what does that word mean? It's very powerful. It's a very charged word. It brings up emotion and sentiment. And you'll see, if you were to call somebody a racist, they wouldn't like it. It's probably the worst curse word you could use for somebody. You can call them naive, gullible, whatever you call them, but you call them a racist, and you'll see what happens. Racism basically is a belief that race is the primary determinant of human traits and capacities, and that racial differences produce an inherent superiority of one race over the other. Basically, in very simple terms, it means that a person believes that because of the color of their skin that they were born with, an incidental characteristic, they had no say in what family they were born, what race they were born. They believe that because of the color of their skin, which has scientific explanations why somebody is white, why somebody is brown, why somebody is black. They believe that simply on the basis of the color of their skin, the texture of their hair, the way they speak, the words they use, the pronunciation, that they have a certain superiority over all other races. This is what, in a nutshell, racism is. Now, I don't want to go back to say how far back in human history did racism originate and rear its ugly head. You could do the research yourself. I'm going to give you, though, a few examples of racism in our modern era. Again, we all saw the video of the late George Floyd. We've seen the people who were killed before him. We've heard many other cases, I'm sure, in Canada, in America, in Europe, and many other parts of the world. But racism, as we know it today in our modern era, let's say within a North American perspective, we know that the United States of America is the greatest culprit of racism. And it started back in 1619 when the first Africans, we will say, were brought over here to work as slaves. They were free men in Africa. They were free women in Africa. They were kings. They had great civilizations. They were captured, put on boats, brought to this new land, and made to be slaves to work in the plantations, to build America, to build the economy, the society, the country that today claims to be the greatest superpower on the face of this earth. A policy which officially ended about 60 years ago, where you go online and you can see videos, you can see pictures, you might even meet people who lived through the racial discrimination of America, where they had water fountains for white people, water fountains for blacks. White people sat at a certain spot in the bus, black people went in another spot of the bus. Restaurants for whites, restaurant for black. Universities. There was complete and utter segregation in America up until about 60 years ago. And it took many people like the late Martin Luther King, like the late Al-Hajj Malik Al-Shabazz, Rahmatullah Alayh, better known as Malcolm X, the Shaheed, the martyr, the first American martyr of Islam that we probably have. It took men like this and many others who lost their lives to defeat this system of racism, but we know it's still there, unfortunately. Another very real example for those who remember it is apartheid South Africa, which until 1997 was a racist country. That's only 23 years ago. And you know, the racist system of South Africa, and I've been there. I went to South Africa many years ago to recite for Muharram, and I was interacting with the community, and they shared with me their own stories about apartheid. But literally, the system was such that you had people who were categorized into various buckets. You were white, you were black, or you were colored. And they had Asians, but the main categories were white, black, and colored. You had beaches, white only. Other areas, blacks could go. You had other places where colored people could go. If a white person was walking down one side of the road, a black person could not be on that same side of the road. It was illegal to marry a person of the other race. If you were white, you were not allowed to marry a person who was black. If you are black, it was illegal to have a child with a white person. And this is only up until, again, 23 years ago. In this so-called civilized Western democratic world that we live in today, that likes to promote their democracy and their agenda to us, the Muslims.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
fact.
Imamate
is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Fatemiya. Please stay with us.
خیلی خوب، شب پا میشه نماز شب میخونه، صبح میشینه یه غیبت میکنه، نور نماز شب رفت. یه حدیث هست در کتاب عدت الدائی، از این حدیث من خیلی میترسم. حالا به شما بگم انشاءالله که هم دیگر رو دعا کنیم.
Well, there are some believers who wake up in the middle of the night to pray, but when the morning comes, they do backbiting behind others. Therefore, the illumination that was gained because of their last night's prayer is gone. There is a hadith in the book Uddatul Da'i, which was written by Sheikh Abbas Ahmad ibn Fahd Hilli, and this book, which is unparalleled as far as the subject of dua is concerned. This book is not a compilation of du'as, supplications, but rather it is about the subject of du'a. In this book, Allama Hilli says that one of the infallible imams stated, if someone wants to build a home to guard himself from cold and heat, so he comes and starts building the walls, but once the walls reach a certain height, he strikes them with his feet and destroys them. So he gets back to the first square land of day one. So if this person does this every day, I mean building the walls and then destroying them, at the end of the day, he will never have a home. So brothers and sisters, we have to take care of what we build for in our hereafter, so that if we gain something, we should not ruin it overnight. The promises of Allah are imminent and they will become true one day.
Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech. Until next time, we leave you in Allah's care.